Baptism and church membership were what my assignment was for this session of speeches. And we begin by reading Matthew 28 and verse 19. If you've got a bulletin, you have the sermon printed and you have the notes to refer to there. If not, I'll give you just a moment as I work through this to find the various passages. But I'll refer to Matthew 28:19 several times. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You and I know this as the Great Commission. It is our Lord's instruction to us, and we need to make certain that we understand what it means, both the seasoned believer and the new believer as well. And as we've already heard from our other speakers, Christ does not say, go therefore and obtain professions of faith, call them into the baptismal pool, and then add their names to the roll and go out hunting again. There's a world of difference between one who makes a profession of faith and a person who proves his faith by becoming a disciple of Christ. Paul Washer, a pastor and missionary, suggests that if you were to knock on every door in your respective neighborhoods and ask the question, are you a Christian? 95% would say, what? Yes, I'm a Christian. And look at you like, what, are you nuts? Of course I'm a Christian. I'm in America. And yet those same people don't read their Bibles. They're not members of a local church. And if they are, they rarely attend. And if they attend regularly, they're not involved. They hide in the masses. Why then are they not observing all that Jesus commanded them to do? The answer is simple and sad. The believer who does not follow or obey Jesus is no believer at all. Salvation changes a person from the inside out. It causes and brings about a redirection, a transformation. John 10 and verse 24 tells us that this is true. John 10, 24, the Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them and said, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, and these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. He says very simply, you're not believing because you're not among the elect. But then he goes on to tell them what it would look like if they did believe. He says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. They follow me. What a novel thought. What does it mean to follow Christ? Well, it means that your entire life is subject to every instruction found in the Bible. It means that you're eager to obey whatsoever He commanded. It means that you really want to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and even your neighbor as yourself. The true disciple of Christ loves the Word of God, the people of God, the assembled church of God. And the focus of the disciple's life is Christ and all that He has commanded. If you meet someone that most of Christendom would call a carnal Christian, don't allow them to believe that they are on their way to heaven if they are not following Jesus. Therefore, the question that must be asked when one has claimed to believe in this, in the Savior, is this or some form of it. Will you follow this man? Will you follow and obey Jesus? And if they say, well, no, my family will be upset, or it'll alter my life too much, or I might lose my job or my friends, if there's any excuse. Remember what Jesus said? When the fellow said, let me go bury my father. He said, let the dead bury the dead. If you're going to follow me, you do it now. You do it at all costs. You do it without qualifying your decision, your following Christ, your discipleship? Will you conform your mind, your words, your opinions and actions to His Word? Do you understand that if Jesus is not your Lord and ruler and Master, He is simply not your Savior? James illustrates. James chapter 2, verse 14. The book of James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. Familiar to all of you, I'm sure. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? In other words, what use is it if there's no evidence, there's no way to prove it and show it? Can that faith save him? A lot of people say they have faith. 95% of the people around our homes say they have faith. They trust in Christ. They're Christians. But how can they prove it? Do they try to prove it? Is there any evidence? He goes on. Can that faith save him? And the implied answer is no. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, that is, no corresponding obedience to the Word of God, no thirst for righteousness, as the brother pointed out, no hunger, it is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, which cannot be done, and I will show you my faith by my works. You say, well, do you believe in God? Well, of course I believe in God. Most people you ask that are insulted, aren't they? You believe in God? Well, yes, I believe in God. God's out there. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. That's a good thing. You do very well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is not a problem? It's useless. It's not saving faith. The person who claims salvation by faith in Christ and does not change direction in their lives, I'm not talking about perfection, but outside of faith, we are bent toward unrighteousness and wickedness. When we come to faith in Christ, we have a new bent. It's not perfect, but it is a change of direction toward righteousness instead of evil and wickedness. If that change does not exist, salvation does not exist either. They have not been born again. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. You believe there is one God. The demons also believe to the extent it rattles their kneecaps. But are you willing to recognize that faith without works is useless? Once again, I remind you that Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They follow me. This introduction alone should occupy our thinking in reference to everyone in our lives who name the name of Christ. You and I do a person a great injustice by letting them believe they are Christian when it is clear they are not. If you're not a follower of Christ, you are not born again. So what does all this have to do with baptism and church membership? And I say much in every way, for both are commanded by Christ. Don't wiggle plumb out of your seat till I get done here. Baptism's the easy one since it's plainly commanded by Christ. We have no doubt about that. Make disciples and baptize them, says Jesus. Therefore, everyone who comes to faith in Christ as Savior is to submit themselves to baptism. Some call this the first test of one's faith. I don't have a big argument with that. But first, let's establish that baptism does not save. It is not redemptive. It does not wash one's sins away. We see this in the case of the thief crucified with Christ. He believed in the last moments of his life and gave voice to his faith, but he could not be baptized. And yet when he died, he went to heaven. Today you will be with me in paradise, says our Savior. Let's read that familiar passage, Luke 23, beginning with verse 32. Two others also, this is Luke 23:32, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I love to read that. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Excuse me. Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." Verse 39, one of the criminals who hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." There, Brother Cafesi, is another illustration of saving faith. As you indicated, they are everywhere. And I have been properly rebuked. I will dispose of my pamphlets. Or at least put them out of sight for a time. Till you're gone and can hear no rumor of my use of them again. This precious passage speaks of God's mercy and love for all who repent and believe. And it teaches, along with our next text, that baptism is not what saves one from their sin. It does not join us to Christ. Mark 16:16. Mark 16:16 says this, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." While you're finding that or thinking about the first line, it comes to my mind that many years ago when I was a new believer, the pastor of the Disciples of Christ in this community needed someone to fill in for him. And I had no clue what a Disciples of Christ church was like. I know now that they believe that baptism is essential to salvation. And being young and eager, I thought, well, this would be a good thing to address. And so when he came back, he said, "What did you preach on?" And I told him, and he said, "Oh, my Lord, you didn't do that in my church." I said, "Well, yes, I did. What was wrong with that?" And then my pastor told me what the problem was. You see, churches that believe that baptism saves have a problem stopping too early in the text. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." The second half of the verse, ladies and gentlemen, removes any doubt about the meaning intended by the writer. "The one who has no faith, even if he has been baptized, shall be condemned." The critical issue as concerns salvation is not baptism, but faith in Christ. Baptism does not save, but the saved are commanded to be baptized. The text reveals that infant baptism is not biblical. Baptism does not make one a Christian, neither does it seal the infant for salvation at a future date. As is indicated in the Great Commission, those who are baptized are disciples. They are believers in and followers of Jesus. Therefore, the Bible teaches believers' baptism. The act of baptism itself is a portrayal of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and of our participation in those redemptive events through faith. In Christ we have died to sin. In Christ our old sinful selves have been buried. In Christ we have been raised from spiritual death to live a new and holy life. Hear the words of Romans 6. You're used to it, but here it comes. Or do you not know, Romans 6 and verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into His death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Do we believe that? Do we believe that we have died with Christ and that we have risen with Him and that we are in fact seated in the heavenlies with the Father by faith? Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Amen. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. Amen. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Even so, claim these same things as sure and certain and real for yourselves by faith. In Christ, all these things are true of us. When we discuss believers' baptism, we're not talking about something the church invented, but what Jesus commanded. What the church invented was argument about it. Jesus invented baptism. It's not a meaningless ritual, but a dramatic declaration to the gathered people of God that we have been joined to Christ by faith and intend to follow Him all our days. Baptism is, in my opinion, and I believe I'm directed by the Scripture in this, it is the proper way for one to confess their newfound faith in Jesus to the congregation of God's people. One statement of faith describes baptism like this. We believe that baptism is an ordinance of the Lord by which those who have repented and come to faith express their union with Christ in His death and resurrection by being immersed in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is a sign of belonging to the people of God, the true Israel, and an emblem of burial and cleansing, signifying death to the old life of unbelief and purification from the pollution of sin. How could you have a problem with that? It's beautiful. Baptism. To say that baptism is an ordinance simply means that Christ commanded that we practice baptism in the church until He returns. Don't be afraid of it, new believer. Matthew 28:19, once again, the instruction to the church. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is to continue ceaselessly. Now, what about the mode of baptism? I'm not as brave as our brother there opening the congregation or the thing for discussion here. So we're not going to talk about this. But you can ask questions when I'm done if you wish. But what about the mode of baptism? The Greek word translated baptize or baptism means to dip or immerse completely in water. And I believe a good illustration of Christian baptism is found where? Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian and Philip. Look at that, would you please? Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. It's a beautiful thing. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? This is very instructive in reference to Dan's last lesson we just heard. How do you interact with people who are searching, they say, who might be reading the Scripture? Here's a good example. And he said, well, how could I understand unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Oh, don't we pray for this opportunity? Lord, make him ask. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus. Wouldn't you like to have the whole sermon in print? Oh, my goodness. What did he say? We don't know, but we see the result. Philip opened his mouth. Beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and they stopped and took a container and got a little bit. And what'd they do with it? Nothing. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, this is so beautiful. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, preaching from an Old Testament text. How beautiful is that? And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. You suppose it might have been immersion? When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. What a precious account of salvation and of Christian baptism. Here is the order of things in the text. The gospel is preached. The gospel is believed. The Ethiopian confesses his faith in Christ and eagerly submits to baptism by immersion in water. Baptism is how, as I said earlier, new believers bear witness to their faith in Christ for salvation. It's commanded and cannot be avoided unless there is a valid reason for excusing a person from this ordinance. And there are some valid reasons which must be determined by the elders of the church on a case-by-case basis. If you are one who has come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of all who come to Him by faith, I encourage you to inform the elders in your church, and they will arrange your baptism after they interview you and conclude that you have indeed come to faith. I know that's brief, but I've got to deal with both subjects. So now let's talk about church membership. There's no question about about universal membership in the body of Christ. All who come to Him by faith are part of the universal family of God. A lot of people hide behind that. They say that I am a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, and wherever they go, they're fine. There is no commitment. But I think if that is your thinking, you're going to have some things to consider here as we proceed. But what about the local church? Do I need to officially join a local congregation and be committed to that church? Or can I consider myself a member of all Christian churches? I answer, you must officially join a local church and commit yourself to that congregation. Let me show you why I have come to that conclusion. Acts chapter 20 and verse 26, please. Acts chapter 20 and verse 26. And I'll admit right up front that these are my conclusions are all from the implications of Scripture, but they are unavoidable implications, very clear. Acts chapter 20 and verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves, he's speaking to the elders, and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now, Paul tells the shepherds, elders, pastors, overseers, to guard the flock that had been entrusted to them. Just that phrasing indicates a specific number of people in a specific location. It describes a local church. But let's continue. They were to shepherd and keep them from evil men who would try to draw them away from the truth. They were not responsible for the whole world or for a whole province or a whole city. They were, rather, responsible to care properly for the flock entrusted to them. Paul says, pay attention to your flock. That's a specific number of people. Pay attention to your flock. Respond properly when one is absent, sick, or sinful. The members of their flocks had names and addresses. They were identified with this particular local church. They were, folks, members of that church. Consider also the words of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would, please. 1 Peter 5 reads like this. 1 Peter 5, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Amen. The elders are to exercise oversight over those allotted to their charge. Further, they were to be examples to them. These are specific people. They are countable, identifiable, familiar. They are so committed and so regular in attendance that they can be expected to follow the elder's example as he follows Christ. That can't happen if you're hopping from one door to the other without commitment. You're not doing your job, and the elders in each of those places is not enabled to care for your soul. This cannot be the case with those who move from one church to another. How do the elders of any church know who makes up the flock committed to their care? Verse 5 supplies the answer. They are those who have formally made themselves subject to the leaders of this particular church. Verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Your elders. There it is again. It identifies a specific group in a specific place, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. There's another idea put out there. A fellowship between this person and that person. Later we're going to see they actually know one another. And they know about their lives. And the only way that can happen is if you are committed to a local church family. Perhaps you don't want to join a church. Perhaps you don't even want to talk about it. Perhaps you don't want to discuss it. Perhaps you don't want the responsibility. Perhaps you don't want people scrutinizing your life, or as my youngest son used to put it, they're messing in my business, Daddy. Nobody likes, the flesh doesn't like people messing in your business. You don't like it, do you? But it's necessary that we have people around us that love us enough to mess in our business. Not to just let us go. And in order to have that kind of love toward one another, you have to have a commitment to a local church and its leaders and its people. And that is church membership. I don't know of any of us that if we let our flesh rule, like the idea of oversight or accountability. But again, verse 5 comes into play. Be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. The fact that we're instructed to clothe ourselves with humility tells us that it doesn't come naturally. It's something we have got to seek and practice and apply. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The elders in your church can't help and care for you unless you submit to them by formally joining that church. Then they know who they are to disciple and care for and pray for. Church membership is also strongly implied in the instruction given for church discipline. I think you'll see that immediately. Matthew 18 and verse 15, please. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Matthew 18 and verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Now, is that just any yahoo on the street with a fish on his bumper and you see him speeding? You're going to pull him over and admonish him and show him his fault? He'll probably get shot. You don't know this guy. You don't know him. This is someone you know and are related to spiritually and in fellowship with. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This tells us that the pastor, elder, and church member must know who is part of the local body before these instructions for church discipline can be carried out. Think about it. It is one-on-one at first. And then, if our brother does not repent, we take two or three witnesses and meet with this brother again. If he still refuses to repent, we're instructed to tell it to the church. Who are they? Is that the first 37 cars with a fish on the bumper? Or is it a local congregation committed to Christ, to God, to His Word, the people submitting to elders appointed by God, accountable to them and to one another? Which is it? We know the answer. Do you see it? This is a living body with identifiable members in fellowship with one another. This is the church that brings the discipline process to a close when all other efforts have failed. You bring it to the church, and if he won't listen to the church, he gets treated like an unbeliever. Consider 1 Corinthians 5, 9, please. First Corinthians 5, 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean that with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world and then you would never share the gospel with anybody. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. There it is again, isn't it? What have I to do with outsiders, asked Paul. That indicates that there is an inside. There is a church relationship. outside the church, the local congregation that has identifiable members who are being cared for by the elders and those who are also members. And he says, if a so-called brother will not turn from his sinful behavior, remove him from among yourselves. How do you remove something from nothing? That's why people live together without being married. So they can leave when they please. So they can act like they want to. And have no one to be responsible to. He says, if he won't behave, if he won't turn from his sinful behavior, remove him from among yourselves. That's the local church. How do you remove something from nothing? You just can't. The yourselves is a local congregation of saved individuals who are formally committed to that local church and submitted to its leaders. They have been brought to faith in Christ. They have submitted themselves to baptism as Christ commanded. And they had given themselves to the oversight of the elders in that place. They have joined the church and their names are recorded. So that when that seat is empty, you ever notice in a church people sit in certain places? And that's how we talk about them, isn't it? Joe's seat is empty. June's seat is empty. What's wrong? Is there something wrong? I know that that seat is empty because she's a member of this congregation and we are responsible to care for her, to see her through hard times and good times, to counsel her, to correct her if necessary, to encourage her, and eventually to see her to her grave with honor and grace and mercy. The elders in this place know exactly who they are to guide and guard and disciple. Do y'all love the book of Hebrews as much as I do? It talks about this too. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Who is that? Can you see yourself going into a church, one of those churches that you just pass through on your way to the circuit? I don't know, maybe how many you might get to in a year. And you come in that one Sunday and say to them, please shepherd me, elder. Watch me. I want to be accountable to you today. But just today. You can't do that. You can't do that. I am not married to Shirley on Monday and Tuesday. I am married to Shirley 24 hours a day. And our assignment is to love and care for one another in spite of us. Because God said to. What does Christ call the church? Does he call it the bride? Not the live-in cook, but the bride. He is our husband. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now the elders are on the hot seat. You don't have a right to take these people for granted. If they have been by God entrusted to your care, you care for them. You spend yourself for each of them, again and again if necessary. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. I just had some sweet, sweet person. We had talked about a problem a few times, and they came to me and they said, I'm not going to burden you with this anymore. I want you to be my pastor with joy and with not grief, so I'm not going to talk about this anymore. Isn't that neat? Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The writer of Hebrews instructs the members of a local church as to how they are to interact with the elders who keep watch over their souls. They're to obey them, submit to them, be kind and considerate of them, so they can do their work with joy. Behold, the local church. There it is. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Please. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. You know, most of you are strangers to me. Some of you I've known for years are strangers to me. My opening line is, "Have we met?" That's how I introduce myself. I'm so forgetful. But can you think about this? You're all strangers to me. I don't know anything about your life. I don't know what your stresses and strains are and how your marriage is being challenged or your children are behaving or your finances are coming apart. I don't know you. I love you, but I don't know you. And I can't be your pastor. But you've got to have one. You've got to have this relationship with the leaders of a biblical church that is a commitment between you and them, them committed to you, and you to them, and both of you to God, and all of you to one another, so that you can encourage one another and build up one another. Verse 12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." You know, one of the reasons I think preachers so often preach topical sermons is because it'd be fruitless to try to do a series. You have different people in front of you every Sunday. How can you do that? Preach through the book of Ephesians, just starting over all the time. So a topical sermon's got to do. Verse 12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Do you see relationships in there? Or is it just me? Do you see committed relationships in that paragraph? I think you do. And if you won't admit it, what's the text? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to humble. Our final text for today, and I know that's what you've been waiting for, Ephesians 4:11. We're going to talk finally about God's gift to the church. The church universal, yes, but the church local, specifically. Listen. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." What for? "The equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." If you were to look over your left or right shoulder, would you know that that person next to you is on the same page as far as faith goes and doctrine goes? No. Now, if you're sitting with your own church people, it's not fair. Pretend he's a stranger. You cannot do these things. You cannot do the work of service. The pastor cannot equip you for the work of service if you're not there. Service after service after service, morning and night and Sunday school. A gentleman that was a former elder said on one occasion in disgust, "All this church needs is to hand out diplomas. It's like a stinking Bible school." I said, "Thanks. We need to talk." He thought we should buy a bus. Don't ask. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. Where's a stranger? We'll pick on him because I know he won't have his feelings hurt. I've never met you before, and I want to speak to you in truth. You need to grow up. I don't like how your life looks. You know, brother, I don't think you're treating your wife well. I think we need to pray together and we need to meet with the elders and I need to know about you. And you know why that wouldn't work? Because I don't have a relationship with him. He is not committed to the same doctrinal position, to the statement of faith that belongs to this church. He's not committed to the pastor and elders who teach us. We're not on the same page. I need some time to spend with him before I have the right to say anything to him. It doesn't happen just passing through. It happens when we are committed to a local church and to one another and to the elders and teachers there by the instruction of God that is just very, very clear. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I've had a number of people tell me that they were called to preach. That's a wonderful thing. Let's talk about that. And I talk very clearly and very plainly about that in a very hard fashion. Because you know what I believe? There are way, way too many preachers in this world. Way too many pastors that shouldn't be pastors. There are way too many people proclaiming the Word of God who shouldn't bring it to their lips. What you need to do, you know why it's like that? I remember when Shirley and I were saved in an Arminian church, as many of you probably were. And I had a genuine interest in the Lord. I was converted and I couldn't stop reading. And it just freaked those people out. They said, you should be a deacon right now. And you should teach the adult Sunday school class. And you, oh my goodness. And all I was someone genuinely born again that they hadn't seen in an awfully long time. It was so strange. They thought it was a revival. Speaking the truth in love. Growing up. Coming together. Preaching truth, guarding truth, putting it in place, making it pure. Like Dan said, preach the gospel like Jesus did. Use the words He did. I remember going to Bob Bowles. Some of you know who that is. I remember going to him and I was mad at him most of the time because he was right all of the time. And I said, I don't agree with that. I finally stopped doing that. I went to him and I said, man, I'm in a real struggle. I said, I love the gospel and I want to call men and women to faith in Christ, but I don't want to say the wrong thing. I don't want to say too much or too little. And he liked it, killed me. He says, just try talking like the apostles and Jesus. What? I just got a $200 worth of stuff from Kennedy in Florida. What's that called? Evangelism explosion. There goes the pamphlets again. Speaking the truth in love, ladies and gentlemen, we must grow up together and be on the same page. Phil, if you think you've got a place to something to do in the Church of Jesus Christ, which you all do, find a solid church and support it. I know it's hard to find a solid church, but they're there. Get in there. Do your part. Make it strong. Let it be as influential as it can be with each part contributing what God designed it to contribute for the growth of the body and for the building up of itself in love. There's a body in each local church with all the elbows and parts. And that local church is part of the universal church. It's an elbow or a toe or something else, other part. But it's all necessary for everything to function right. If you are properly equipped for and involved in the work of service, you must be a faithful member of a local church where God appointed men faithfully to teach the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. It's here that you'll discover the gifts and how you can contribute to the growth of the body. So I believe it's clear from the Scriptures that when you have believed in Christ for salvation, that you are to be baptized and you are to join a local church, and you'll have more fun. And you'll grow much more and much faster and find more peace in that place than you will on your own. You were never meant to be alone. Contact the elders in the church you're attending. Tell them that you're now a believer in Christ and that you'd like to be baptized and become a member of the church. And let John Piper have the last word here. He says, church membership is a blood-bought gift of God's grace, more than most of us realize. It's a life-sustaining, faith-strengthening, joy-preserving means of God's mercy to us. And he says, I urge you not to cut yourself off from this blessing. John Piper.